turn to Exodus chapter 20. We will look at this commandment, the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7. We'll focus on that one verse. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, that commandment itself sounds simple. What it means basically is don't misuse the Lord's name. But there's a moral precept behind that commandment that is very far-reaching. As David says in Psalm 119:96, your commandment is exceedingly broad. When God gives a commandment, it has far-reaching implications. And the lessons and the implications of God's law really are boundless, which is why David spoke so much about meditating in the law of God. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. That's also one of the main points Jesus made in his Sermon on the Mount, that the law of God is not to be interpreted in a narrow sense or limited by just a wooden interpretation of the letter of the law. But the commandments are broad. Every one of them outlines a whole array of duties. And every one of them forbids a wide variety of sins. And this commandment, which is short, it's just a single verse, is nevertheless one of the most substantial and significant of all of the commandments. And unfortunately, this is also one of the most broken of the Ten Commandments. I was studying this passage a few years ago, and I heard a guy in my neighbor's backyard break out with a long string of expletives, you know, while I was studying this passage. And this guy managed, in the space of two or three sentences, to blaspheme God's name in about four different ways. I doubt if he ever gave it a second thought. In fact, you see this in entertainment. If you watch the television, things that used to be forbidden to say on TV, now they're said all the time. The vain use of God's name has become a part of everyday discourse in our society. So that expletives and exclamations that employ the name of God, as I said, they used to be bleeped on network television. Now they are common fare. And the censors rarely even pay attention to language that takes God's name in vain. This week I was watching some news-oriented YouTube videos, and video after video, people were abusing God's name. Sometimes, you know, three, four times in the space of a few seconds. And I noticed that hardly raises an eyebrow these days. It's become so much a part of common discourse that most people, even including a lot of Christians, just don't bat an eye at it anymore. It used to be if you were in an elevator and someone would take Christ's name in vain, you would at least show that you were shocked by that or you didn't approve. It doesn't happen anymore. And even among Christians, I find that the trivial and frivolous use of God's name has become commonplace. I hear it occasionally, even among members of our congregation. It's shocking, but even in Christian circles, there seems to be a decreasing concern about how we use the name of God. In real life, most people still cringe and blush when someone will use, you know, one of those four-letter Saxon words that our culture deems coarse in a public context. That's changing, too, because I think because of television and entertainment, people think that's part of normal language. And in a generation or so, even those words are going to be commonplace. But our culture has become so accustomed to hearing God's name misused that the average person hardly thinks about it. OMG could be the single most commonly used abbreviation in contemporary text messaging. I hear little kids say this. Did you realize the frivolous use of God's name is an even worse sin than the use of those coarse vulgarities and swear words? As shocked as you are when you hear someone use a dirty word about some body function, you ought to be more outraged when someone uses the name of God in vain. It's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, one of the basic moral principles. But this commandment involves far more than just the way we use language. Notice the way the commandment is stated. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That doesn't forbid us merely to speak the Lord's name in vain. It forbids any kind of wrongful application or appropriation or misuse of the Lord's name. For example, when you call yourself a Christian, you have in effect taken the Lord's name. You're borrowing the Lord's own name and using it as a descriptor of yourself. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you do it with the appropriate reverence and conscientiousness. I am a Christian. That's a biblical expression. It's used twice in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter 4:16, Christian. But if you call yourself a Christian and then act in a way other than Christ would act, you've taken his name in vain. You are guilty of using his name in an empty and meaningless way. And as we're about to see, that is an especially wicked sin. It's classed high up in the Decalogue because it is especially wicked. Far from being a menial and trifling matter, this is a sin that God himself specifically marks out as serious and abominable. Now, there are three parts to this commandment that I want to point out. The first is a restriction. A restriction. The restriction is explicitly stated. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the Hebrew word that's translated take there is a word that means to lift up. It can also mean to bear, to carry, to accept, to bring forth. To take the Lord's name meant to lift it up or to use it in any sense. And to do something in vain means to do it with no good purpose or to do it in a thoughtless, empty, meaningless way. And so to take God's name in vain means to use it in an inappropriate or hollow way. That can be done in two ways. It's done, first of all, when we use his name without any real reference to him. And it's done, secondly, when we use his name without the proper reverence for him. So let's look at these one at a time. People use God's name without any reference to him all the time. Our society has turned the name of God into an expletive, so that his name is used all the time when the speaker has no real thought of God whatsoever. But God's name is used as an expression of shock or as a curse or as an exclamation of disgust or as punctuation in something that is as trivial as a schoolgirl's text message. And sometimes it's even used as meaningless expletive in profane speech. And think about that. Why do we do that? Why do we do that specifically with the name of God? Because you wouldn't do that with anybody else's name. I mean, you're welcome to do it with my name if you want to. But this commandment means we are not to use God's name at all unless we are using it to speak of him or to him. To speak God's name in any context where you're not really making any meaningful reference to him, that's the very definition of using his name in vain. And that is a sin according to this commandment. We do it casually and thoughtlessly. All of us are guilty of this, I'm sure, at one time or another. It's also a sin to use God's name if you use it in a way that fails to show him proper reverence. Jokes about God or lighthearted references to him in our speech, or even an insincere or hypocritical invocations of the name of God. All of these are violations of this commandment. Now, this hits close to home, and it is very easy to be guilty of this sin. You know, the preacher takes a vacation or his ministry takes him to someplace like Hawaii or Italy, or inevitably someone will say, so you're suffering for the Lord. Every pastor has heard that joke, I don't know, a million times. And I cringe whenever anyone says that, not just because it's an old trite joke. It's a subtle way of taking the Lord's name in vain. That's what I mean when I say we do this really without thinking about it. It invokes the name of God for the purposes of a joke in an insincere and frivolous way. And that may seem a perfectly petty thing, but according to this commandment, it is not a small sin. It's a serious one. We should never speak God's name in such a cheap and irreverent manner. Let me give you another example, not so trivial. At the Democratic National Convention back, I think, in 2008 or so, a supposedly evangelical pastor named Joel Hunter led in prayer one night, and before he closed his prayer, he stopped and addressed the audience, and he said, "Now, I interrupt this prayer for a closing instruction because we're gathered in a country that continues to welcome people of all faiths. Let us personalize this prayer by closing according to our own tradition. On the count of three, end your prayer as you usually would do, one, two, three." And then he himself very rapidly said, "In Jesus' name, amen." While others said, I'm sure, amen to Allah or Sophia or maybe Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama. I don't know. Whoever Democrats pray to these days. That was an irreverent use of God's name. And it was an illegitimate invocation of God's name for the purposes of political correctness. That guy used God's name in a way that was designed to please his audience, not in a way that showed proper reverence to the God of Scripture. Frankly, I would have preferred, really, to have an Islamic imam leading the Democrats in prayer to Allah, rather than to have an ostensibly evangelical pastor up there basically telling them it doesn't matter which God they pray to or in whose name they come to him. Under the guise of him personally addressing God in Jesus' name, he was actually just making a political statement. That's wrong. That's just as wrong as if he had invoked Jesus' name in a profane oath. See, this is serious business. We are not to use God's name unless we are making a legitimate reference to him. And we're not to use his name unless we are showing appropriate reverence to him. Either one is a misuse of God's name and a sin according to the third commandment. In other words, God has declared it a sin to employ his name unless we are speaking to him or about him. And if you are not actually speaking to God or speaking about him with the reverence that is due his name, then don't use his name at all. God has every right to guard the use of his name in this way. Even in the corporate world, we do understand this principle. A company's name is its trademark. There are laws that govern the use of trademarks, and it's unlawful to employ a company name or a trademark in a way that's not authorized by the owner of the trademark. The trademark owner has the right to say who can use the trademark and how they can use it, and if you misuse the name or the trademark of a company, then that company is entitled to collect damages. And furthermore, if the company is big enough and the trademark is important enough, those damages can be substantial. If you work in the corporate world, and especially if you've ever done any kind of work with trademarks or advertising, you would not even think of infringing the trademark of a major corporation like, I don't know, IBM or Coca-Cola. And if you understand that principle, you can begin to understand what an infinitely more serious thing it is to take the Lord's name in vain. There are only two proper reasons for using the name of God. One is to glorify him, and the other is to edify others. Any other reason for invoking the name of God is too light and too frivolous to be done. It ought to be avoided. That's the restriction that is imposed by this commandment. It's a restriction. Very clear, right? Let me move on to my second point. If you're taking notes, the first point we looked at is a restriction. That's on the face of the verse. The second is a requirement. A requirement. And the requirement is not explicitly stated, but there's nevertheless a positive requirement that is implied in this verse. And it's this. The commandment requires us to sanctify the name of the Lord in our hearts. If we're negatively forbidden to speak the Lord's name vainly on our lips, then we are also positively taught by this commandment to exalt the name of the Lord in our hearts. Again, this is a very broad commandment. Involved in this are really a host of duties, and you won't understand all of these duties if you don't understand what Scripture means when it speaks of the name of God. God's name is not merely a word. And on this point, the Jehovah's Witness cult is seriously in error, and they'll mislead you if you listen to them. They insist that God has only one proper name, and it's Jehovah. They say that this and this alone is God's only proper name. If you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, don't let them mislead you. They'll say that. They make a big deal out of this. They strongly object to the fact that the Hebrew name for God is translated Lord in most English translations of the Bible. And they insist that God should be known by the name Jehovah and that name alone. Yeah, no doubt they would interpret the third commandment as a reference to that word, Jehovah. Well, there are several problems with their views on this. In the first place, Jehovah is not really the Hebrew word by which God is known in Scripture. That is an anglicized version of God's name. And if you translated it directly from the Hebrew, it's a four-letter word that has no vowels. Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. In Hebrew usage, it's pronounced Yahweh. But in Old Testament times, it wasn't pronounced at all for fear of pronouncing it incorrectly. When the Bible was translated into English, it was anglicized as Jehovah in Exodus 6, verse 3. And that four-letter name of God is known as the Tetragrammaton. Again, in Old Testament times, it was used only as a written symbol, never as a spoken, audible name. And this emphasized the ineffability of God, His unspeakable and nameless majesty. You can't describe it. You can't adequately talk about it. Now, there's nothing wrong with pronouncing the word Jehovah, or even Yahweh, for that matter. The third commandment is not about mispronouncing the name of God. It's about using God's name in vain. And that's not the same thing. Fear of pronouncing the name of God resulted in all kinds of rabbinical superstitions. You know, they believed it was wrong to invoke God's name in any oath or in everyday speech, and so they would, when they had to speak about God, they would substitute various euphemisms. Instead of speaking about God, they spoke about heaven. Instead of saying the name of God, they would substitute his attributes. And Christ rebuked those superstitions. Look at Matthew 23:16. Actually, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Jesus says, Matthew 23:16, "Woe to you, blind guides." He's talking to the Pharisees. "You who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." See, here's how they reasoned. Rather than swearing by God's name and risking a violation of the third commandment, they would swear by the temple. But since they had sworn by the temple rather than invoking God's name, they didn't take their oaths very seriously. So if you swore an oath by the temple, they figured it's no big infraction if you break that oath. So that meant that taking an oath meant very little. And so they devised a way of making their oaths more solemn. They made a rule that if you swear by the gold of the temple, then your oath is binding, and you'd be a debtor if you broke it. And also, verse 18, same chapter. Here's another one of those rabbinical rules about oaths. "If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath." So that, again, rather than swearing by God's name, they swore by the altar, which is the place where the sinner met God. And see, they said it's wrong to swear by God's name, but it's okay to swear by the altar. And again, that had the effect of making them regard their oaths as not particularly solemn. And Jesus said, that's ridiculous. Verse 17, "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" And verse 19, "You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In other words, he's saying if you swear by the dwelling place of God or the attributes of God or by anything that pertains to God, you have sworn in God's name. You've taken an oath in God's name. So here's the point Jesus is making. God's name is more than a word. Now, Matthew 5:34, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. You can turn there if you like. Matthew 5:34, Jesus says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Same principle. He's saying any oath that invokes God's dwelling place or his creation or anything that is dear to him, that oath is in effect an oath uttered in the name of God. Which, again, you see, Jesus is recognizing that this commandment is very broad. Now, are you ready for a definition of what Scripture means when it speaks of the name of God? Let me give you a definition. The name of God is that by which he has called, that by which he is made known to us, and that by which his nature and his perfections are revealed to us. That's the biblical meaning of the expression, the name of God. It's a very full concept. It involves much more than just a word. Practically, it embraces everything that is true about God. So that his name includes all of his attributes, all of his titles, such as Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim, Lord, God, and many titles of God that are given to us in Scripture. It includes the designations of each member of the Trinity, each person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as the names Scripture uses for them, Jesus, Christ, the Word, the Comforter, Abba, all the other names by which the persons of the Trinity are signified, designated. But it includes, as I said, not only God's names and his titles, it also includes his attributes as well. And take special note of this, because one of the ways the people of God today are guilty of taking the name of God in vain is by flippant mention of his attributes. Most of us in this room would never dream of using God's name as an exclamation or expression of anger or disgust, but we sometimes do that with his attributes. How often have you heard Christians say things like mercy, or goodness, or gracious, heavens, my word? All of those are simply substitutes for the name of God. They're like minced oaths. And when we say things like that, we are using God's name in vain in the very same way the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. To say something like merciful heavens is in effect to invoke the name of God. And to use an expression like that as an exclamation is to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, someone's bound to say, well, that's too restrictive. That's legalistic. But think about it. Those are divine attributes, and that is why those expressions have made it into our lexicon as substitutes for God's name. Minced oaths is a technical name for them. They're toned down ways of using God's name. We wouldn't use words like that in an exclamatory way, except for the fact that they are substitutes for the name of God. I'm not going to follow you around smacking hands every time you say good heavens or even holy cow. But think about this. In light of Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees, we ought to consider what we say and how we use language and guard our tongues, right? God's name includes not only his titles and his attributes, but also his works, his glory, his ordinances, and even his word, so that we're not to speak lightly or flippantly of any of those things. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are formally recognizing the duty that is implied in this commandment to honor God's name, all his attributes, everything about him that is sacred. Whenever those things are mentioned, that's how we ought to think. So do you see how far-reaching this commandment is? Now consider some of the specific sins that are forbidden by this commandment. It rules out blasphemy, of course. And it also rules out hypocrisy, because as I said, if you call yourself a Christian and you behave in an unchrist-like manner, which all of us are guilty of, we have in effect taken his name in vain. It certainly rules out cursing, and by that I mean the thoughtless invocation of God's name or his power in wishing evil on someone else. How often do people flippantly pronounce damnation against anything and anyone that they don't like. In fact, that practice has become a natural part of speech for some people. I'm always amazed at the atheists who say they don't have a God to believe in, but they have a God by which to frivolously damn anything and anyone that they don't like. This commandment also rules out swearing unnecessarily. Unnecessary oaths. I'm not talking about the use of profanity. I'm talking about careless vows that people often pepper their speech with, like, I swear on the stack of Bibles, or I swear on my mother's grave. Jesus said, if you swear by that which is precious to God, you've sworn an oath in His name. And He said, we should avoid the use of casual oaths like that in our everyday speech. And I have to pause here and say that Matthew 5:34, where Jesus says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all. I read that verse just a minute ago. That doesn't rule out lawful oaths. The Apostle James wrote, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And some people take those as absolutely restrictive verses, including like some Anabaptists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and even some evangelicals believe that that rules out oaths of any kind for the Christian. But it doesn't. In the context where those passages are given, they're talking about our everyday discourse, everyday speech, our conversation with one another. The biblical principle that governs that kind of speech is simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. There's no need for an oath. Your word should be your bond. But lawful oaths, those like if you're sworn in at court, or when you take an oath of office, or when you take a marriage vow, these are oaths. There are times when oaths are to be sworn solemnly and before God. But to make an oath flippantly or offhandedly is to take the Lord's name in vain. Whether you explicitly invoke the name of the Lord or not, because all oaths are solemn promises that are made with God as our witness. That's the whole point of an oath. And to swear falsely then compounds the guilt of the person who takes the oath, because it involves the sin of lying and the sin of taking God's name in vain in a deliberate falsehood. So, this commandment prohibits blasphemy and cursing and swearing unnecessarily, and it also prohibits any kind of careless or insincere mention of the name of God in our speech. And I would include the practice of some Christians who use God's name over and over like punctuation when they pray. You know, people who sing God Bless America as a statement of patriotism rather than as a prayer. Preachers who say Bless God or Glory to God as a throwaway line, you know, like it's a rim shot after they tell a joke. You've heard that. The third commandment prohibits something else as well. It forbids us to take titles and names for ourselves that properly belong to God. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10, Jesus said this, but don't be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Now, obviously, he's not prohibiting the use of terms like master and father in every context, because the Apostle Paul addressed fathers in Ephesians 6, verse 4, and he called them fathers. But what this prohibits is the use of the term father or master as a title of religious veneration. Spiritually, you have only one father, and that's God. That's what Jesus is saying. And an earthly clergyman who accepts the title father is in violation of this commandment. He's taken a name that belongs properly to God alone, and he's taken that name in vain. And let's not talk about the Pope who calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Same thing. Now, let me take this a step further. We can take God's name in vain not only through our words, but also by our thoughts and our deeds. Consider this. When you pray in Jesus' name. So to pray wrongly is a violation of this commandment. That includes superficial praying. It also includes praying for the wrong thing. Let me say something about superficial praying. We are all guilty of this again. When you stand in the church service pretending to join in corporate prayer, but you're allowing your mind to wander and think about other things. You're checking your watch to see what time it is and all that. You are taking the Lord's name in vain in a way that Scripture would consider abominable. And I'm stepping on my own toes. I shudder to think of how frequently I am guilty of this sin. You know, whoever leads the music in Grace Life closes the singing time with prayer, or we close our, actually we close our fellowship time with prayer just before I come up to preach. And most of the time I find myself making sure I have my notes or whispering to somebody else, thinking about what I'm going to say when I get up here instead of entering into the prayer with all of my heart. And I'll bet some of you are guilty of that as well. Just so think about how easy it is to do this. We take God's name in vain when we sing praise songs without sincerely meaning what we are singing about. This is what John MacArthur was talking about last week. If you find yourself thinking about how great your harmony sounds, or if you're too easily distracted because you think the instruments are too loud because, or someone hits a wrong note, and you're taking the Lord's name in your taking the Lord's name in vain in your singing, if that's what you're thinking about. And instrumentalists, not to pick on the percussion section or anything, but when you think of your playing as a performance, or when you allow the noise you are making to drown out the words of praise, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. So there's lots of practical truth in this simple commandment, isn't there? And think about this. When you pray without meaning, or when you recite a cursory cliche prayer over a meal or in your morning devotions, you are taking the Lord's name in vain. And let's be honest, most of us do this routinely. This is a great example of how the Ten Commandments are given to show us how thoroughly sinful we are. I'm not sure if it's possible for a person with a fallen mind and a sinful heart to obey this commandment perfectly. In fact, I'm quite sure it's not. It's not possible for any of us. This commandment sets a standard that, while simple and straightforward, it's pretty much impossible for us to follow. This is why we need Christ as a redeemer for our sin. We do this routinely. Not only that, when you carelessly pray for the wrong thing, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Jesus said in John 14:14, when you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, lots of people think, they read that verse carelessly or flippantly, they think it gives us a blank check to pray for anything we desire. But that is not what this means. To pray in Jesus' name means you are praying for that which He approves, that which is consistent with His character, and that for which He has authorized us to pray. So if you pray in His name without any regard for His will, you're taking His name in vain. And by the way, the phrase in Jesus' name, is that's not a formula to be added to our prayers like magic words so that God will give us whatever we want. Praying in Jesus' name means that we're praying for what He desires. We pray in Jesus' name. When we do that, it's as if we're coming to the Father on behalf of Christ. How dare we think we can use His name to obtain something that He Himself would never pray for? Think about that the next time you find yourself, you know, praying for your favorite team to win a baseball game, or anything else that is frivolous or greedy. James said, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's James 4:3. In other words, when you pray out of sinful motives, you're not praying in Jesus' name, even if you use the words in Jesus' name as part of your prayer. In fact, if you do that, you're taking His name in vain. So one of the main reasons I was so uneasy with the Jabez phenomenon that was popular a decade and a half ago. You remember that? We had multitudes of people reciting the prayer of Jabez, praying selfishly as if this verse of Scripture was a magic formula for us to get whatever we want. That is not a biblical approach to prayer. It's not a It's not a sound interpretation of that text. And worse than that, it involves the sin of taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, again, I want to stress, though we do this all the time, though all of us are guilty of this, it is not a petty or insignificant sin. And that brings us to the third aspect of this commandment. The first part was a restriction. Don't misuse the Lord's name. Second was a requirement. Sanctify the Lord's name in your heart. Now we come to a reason. It gives us a reason for this commandment. Here is the reason God gives for issuing the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God himself promises requital to those who take his name in vain. This is a sin that incurs a particular guilt. God will not dismiss it. He doesn't regard it lightly. And he won't look the other way when his name is taken in vain. When God wanted to impress on all of Israel the seriousness of his law, this is the principle he stressed above all the rest, this third commandment. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 60. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. It says this, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you." Notice that reverence for the glorious and awesome name of the Lord, that is how God epitomized the whole of the Decalogue in that one verse. This is the one he singled out. Abuse of God's name is not a trivial matter. This is not an incidental sin. It's not a paltry infraction. There's a particular evil in this sin that makes it especially abhorrent to God. Think of this. Almost every other sin you can think of has some pleasure or profit as its motive. The thief, you know, steals to pad his pockets. The drunkard and the adulterer get some momentary fleshly gratification from their sin. It feels good. There are passing pleasures in most sins, and Scripture acknowledges that. Hebrews 11:25, Moses made a choice to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The Scripture doesn't deny that there are pleasures in most sins. They're fleeting pleasures, but they're there. Most sins come with a degree of good feeling or profit or something like that. And that pleasure is one of the main motives that tempts us to sin. But this sin, the sin of taking the Lord's name in vain, is a sin that has no reward. There's no fleshly pleasure in it. It gratifies none of our senses. It's a sin of sheer rebellion. It shows the rebelliousness of a sinful heart, maybe more clearly than any other sin, because the sinner gains nothing but guilt and the condemnation of God, and the only fruit of this sin is divine displeasure. It is, more than any other sin in the sinner's repertoire, it is a pointless and senseless defiance of our great and glorious God. It's an assault directly on him. It's therefore as purely evil and as thoroughly devilish as any sin could be. To give yourself over to a habit of taking God's name in vain is the sign of a heart that simply loves wickedness for the sake of wickedness. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish writer and pastor, said this. He said, "Can anyone say that it is the sin of his constitution? We have heard of a covetous, envious, lustful, or passionate constitution, but a swearing constitution? Never. Is any man born with this? Does the constitution of our bodies incline us to it? In many other sins, the body drags the soul, but here, the soul, contrary to all of God's commands, makes the body its slave and turns up the tongue against the heavens." And yet, again, back to where I started, consider how common this particular evil is in our society today. The collective consciousness of our culture has become seared with regard to the profane use of God's name. We don't bat an eye at it anymore. There was a fascinating special a few years ago on the History Channel featuring some never-before-seen video that was taped by eyewitnesses to the September 11th attacks. These are tapes made by people who were standing near Ground Zero when the attacks occurred. And what intrigued me the most were the reactions you could hear on the soundtracks of those videotapes. These people who were watching the disaster up close and in real life and obviously were struck with almost unspeakable horror at the atrocity that is unfolding before them. You sense that just when you watch the video of it. And as those planes hit the buildings and then as the buildings collapsed, it's disturbing to hear how people express their horror as they watch. Some screamed, some just gasped, but by far the most common words that were spoken were exclamations where people took the Lord's name in vain. It's like an emblem of our culture. Abuse of God's name has become so common in the profane speech of our day that even in a moment like that, when people ought to have been crying out to God for mercy, they impulsively used his name to curse. Watching those videos, I have to say that hearing so many people speak like that was to me almost as disturbing as the atrocities themselves. And I say that not to minimize the monstrous evil of those terrorist acts, but to stress how utterly evil it is to blaspheme God like that. Listen to Thomas Boston again. He says, "Taking God's name in vain is like hell on earth. I said before there's no advantage in swearing, but now I must say that they will have this advantage that their works will go with them to the bottomless pit. The whoremonger will not get his whores there, nor the drunkard his cups, nor the covetous man his money, but the swearer and the curser will still drive on his old trade, and that with improvement through all eternity." He says, "I had once the unhappiness to hear a great swearer, who had often been reproved and admonished, say that he would curse and swear in hell through all eternity." Boston says, "I thought it might be a prophecy, but why should men take the trade of the damned over their head on earth? Will not an eternity be long enough to give people their fill of blaspheming the name of God and cursing? Why need we begin so soon? There's time enough afterwards." He says, "I know of nothing on earth that is so much like a damned soul in hell as cursing and swearing." That's pretty potent stuff, isn't it? People don't preach like that much anymore. But you know what disturbs me most? As I think through the ramifications of this text, it's this. I've said it several times, but I'll confess it to you. I see myself in the mirror of this commandment. Too many times I have invoked God's name lightly and carelessly. Too many of my prayers are superficial and routine. Too much of what I pray for is selfish and unprofitable. Too much of my worship is shallow and mechanical or mindless. I am guilty of being flippant about the Lord and taking his name in vain. And there's only one remedy for those faults. And it's the remedy that is held forth to us in the gospel. We must repent and seek forgiveness and look to the Lord Jesus, who died to pay the guilt that we incur when we take God's name in vain. The commandment says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that's true. But the good news is even the guilt of that sin was borne by Christ on behalf of all who trust him. He says, in the very context where he talks about unpardonable sin, he says, "All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." So the Lord won't hold us guiltless, but he does forgive that guilt in Christ. All of that guilt, and it is profound guilt, damning guilt. It's the most sinister kind of guilt. All of it was paid in full by Christ for those whom he redeems. And Christ promises to redeem whoever will come to him by faith. If you are in that number, thank him for having borne in his body on the cross your sin, and seek his power to overcome whatever habits or whatever way of life might cause you to take his glorious name in vain. And sanctify his name in your heart until your own heart is so pained to hear his name taken vainly that this sin becomes as offensive to you as it is to the one whose name is defiled by it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gospel that Christ died even for all manner of sin and blasphemy. Give us faith to hang on to that promise, but also give us sanctification and power to stop sinning in this way. May we guard our tongues. May we keep watch over even our thoughts, that we might not be guilty of the sin of blaspheming your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.